I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Those are the opening words from a poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in the 19th century. And they're reflecting upon something that is near and dear in this season, isn't it? I want you to imagine for a moment, after worship concludes this morning, you go back outside into the fog, and across the street you hear the beautiful bells playing from the Methodist Church. And what are these carols reminding us of? It's the message of Christmas, the promised King who came. To do what? To bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. The next 4 weeks, we're going to be considering together four questions that help us to understand the message of Christmas. And this morning, from Luke 1, 67 through 80, we're asking this question: how did God prepare the world for the coming of Jesus? And I think it's fitting that we start with this question, not just because it has a sort of chronological priority. We have to think about the preparation before we think about the coming itself, but also because it gets at this tension that I think many of us feel in this season. We go outside, we hear these familiar carols playing, we're reminded of peace on earth, and yet very often in our lives, we ask the question, where is the peace? Instead of peace, we feel the ache of lost loved ones, maybe especially in this season. Instead of peace, we feel that our hearts are frenetic with busyness and distraction. Instead of peace, we feel the weight of our sin and shame, and maybe especially in this season, the brokenness of our families. Instead of peace, we look around at the world around us, and what do we see? We see war and strife and division. Jesus came to bring peace, but where is it? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the author of that poem, he felt this dynamic. He wrote that poem on Christmas Day in America in 1863. Do you know what was going on in America in 1863? It was at the height of the Civil War. Longfellow himself had lost his wife some years prior. More recently, his son was seriously injured in the war. You can imagine him hearing these carols playing and asking, where is the peace? And he goes on to write about this in a later verse of the poem. He says, "And in despair, I hanged my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." So this question that we're considering together this morning from Luke 1, 67 to 80, that I'll read in just a moment, is not just a historical question, although it is that. How did God actually in history prepare the way for the coming of Jesus? It's also a very personal question, because we, like Zechariah, that we'll read about in this passage, find ourselves waiting. We hear the promise of peace. We know the Prince of Peace has come, and yet we look around at our dark world and we ask, where is peace? How can we be prepared for Christ's return? Let's look at Luke 1, 67 through 80 now together. And his father, talking about John the Baptist there, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. Would you please pray with me? God, as we draw near to listen to you now, would you work in such a way that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, come now and show us Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are a couple of things I want you to know right out the gate. First, Zechariah is singing this song after a period of being completely unable to speak. Zechariah was a priest, and in the previous year, he had been chosen by lot to serve in the temple. And while he was serving in the temple, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to bring a message to Zechariah. And what did he tell him? He told him that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who is barren and in her old age, that they would have a child, and that his name would be John. But Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel, so God disciplined him. He struck him dumb, and he was unable to speak at all for at least 9 months. But then the time for John's birth came, and the people that were surrounding the family, celebrating with them, were asking the father, Zechariah, what will his name be? And he says that his name would be John. Demonstrating his obedience to the angel's message, his trust in God. So God opens his mouth, and this song is what bursts forth. But the other thing I want you to notice on the front end is that verse 67 tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and that he prophesied. So this is not just a song that he's singing in praise to God, although it is that. It is also a revelation from God to us, and therefore a fitting text for us to come to with this question: how did God prepare the world for the coming of Jesus? And the first big picture answer I want you to see is that God prepared the world for the coming of Jesus through covenants. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant in the Bible is a special relationship that God enters into with his people. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the high and sovereign king who owes us quite literally nothing. And yet he draws near to his people. He condescends to us. He makes himself known to us. And he makes big promises in these covenants. It's God's way of graciously dealing with his people throughout history. And it might not be obvious upon first reading, but actually the three most important covenants in the Old Testament are alluded to in Zechariah's song. In verse 69, he praises God for raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's referring to God's covenant with David, the promise that he made to him that you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God came to David and he said, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And one day, one of your sons is going to sit on your throne forever. And then we get this language of the horn of salvation. It's language echoing David's own prayer that you can read in Psalm 18, where he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. We're seeing that what Zechariah is singing about, what's about to happen in the coming of his son, John, and even more importantly, in the coming of the Savior, Jesus, is connected to this promise, this covenant that God made to David long ago, and that somehow this coming Savior, this son of David, would do for God's people what God himself did in the Old Testament. He would be a horn of salvation. God prepared the world for the coming of Jesus through his covenant with David. Look now at verse 72. Here we read about the mercy promised to our fathers. We hear of God's holy covenant, that word is used, and we're told what specific covenant is in view in verse 73. It's the oath that God swore to Abraham. So God made a big promise to David around 1000 BC, 1,000 years before that, he made a big promise to Abraham. And what did he say to Abraham? He said, one of your offspring will bless the nations. I will bless the nations through you and through your offspring. God was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, who would bless not just the nation of Israel, but all nations who find refuge in him. But there's one more covenant present, I'm convinced, in Zechariah's song. It's not explicit, it's not named, but it follows right on the heels of the covenant with Abraham. Look at verses 74 to 75 again. God made these big promises to Abraham with a certain intent to bring his people to a certain point with a certain purpose in mind. And what is that purpose? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, that language is echoing God's covenant with Moses. And you can read about this in the book of Exodus, where we're told time and again why God rescued his people from slavery. I'll give you just one example, though, from Exodus 7:16. God is speaking, and he says, and you, Moses, shall say to him, Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me in the wilderness. So why did God rescue his people from slavery in Egypt? Why did he deliver them, to use Zechariah's language, from the hand of their enemies? Yes, it was to rescue them from bondage and from their enemies, but also to rescue them for worship. He wanted to bring them to Mount Sinai to worship him, to serve him, to constitute them as a nation, to advance his purposes in the world. It's interesting to note how smoothly Zechariah moves between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, showing that these are not promises that are replacing one another, but are interconnected, are building upon one another, and all of them are marching towards this climax. All of them are coming to a head when Zechariah's mouth is opened, and he sings this song. All of them are preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. So what's the takeaway for us? Right, we have been rescued from our slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. We have been rescued for serving God and worshiping him, yes, but I really want to draw your attention to this. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Sally Lloyd-Jones put it this way in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. And if the whole Bible's about Jesus, and if all of history is bending towards this moment, it's not just the next event in the story, it is the event. If all of history is about Christ, what does that mean for your little life? Right? Isn't this a season to consider together again? What does it mean for all of our lives to be about Jesus? God prepared the world for the coming of Jesus through covenants. But, second answer to the question, right before Jesus came, right before his arrival, he also prepared the world through John. Now, this little boy that I imagine Zechariah was holding in his arms as he sang this song. Who is this John? Well, he's not the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel or the Book of Revelation that we'll be studying in January. He's John the Baptist, and verse 76 describes him as a prophet of the Most High God and as one who would prepare the way of the Lord, fulfilling that prophecy that we started our service with this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. What else can we learn about John? We read of him earlier in our service, but in Matthew 11:11, Jesus himself would say this about John. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Up to this point in history, before the coming of his kingdom, there's never been born anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a big deal. He was unique. He was the last of the Hebrew prophets before the coming of the promised Messiah. But he was not the promised one. He was not the Messiah. To use the language of John 1, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. To paraphrase Kevin DeYoung, John the Baptist was not the point, he was the pointer. Jesus was the point. So John is playing a role that we don't play. He was literally paving the way for the coming of Jesus. He was preaching repentance. He was calling men and women to find the forgiveness of their sins. He was paving the way for the coming of Jesus in history. He baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. He saw him from afar and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is playing this unique role. God is not asking you to be John, but let's ask this question together. If Jesus himself said that John was the greatest man who ever lived, what does that mean for you? As we think about the little role we might play in preparing the way for Christ's return. You see, you will never know greatness, significance, purpose, meaning until you know this. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says to his own disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We won't understand real greatness, real significance, real purpose until we're able to make those words our own. Yeah, I don't want us to miss the shock of John's arrival on the scene and the special role that he's playing in preparing the way for the Messiah. Because there had not arisen in Israel a prophet for 400 years. The prophet Malachi ministered 400 years beforehand, and there was no prophet in between. It had been around 600 years since a son of David had sat on the throne. Looking at the world around them, observing the things that they could see with their eyes, it seemed like every one of God's big promises had failed. Israel's under the thumb of Rome, the greatest power in human history. Before John showed up on the scene, the people of God were covered in darkness. The darkness of ignorance after centuries without a prophet, the darkness of tyranny after centuries without a king, the darkness, worst of all, of the guilt of their sin that no priest in Israel could truly cleanse. So what is Zechariah's hope as he's received these great promises, as they're about to be fulfilled in a new way, and yet he's surrounded by darkness? What is our hope as we've received these great promises and Jesus has come, and yet we're surrounded by darkness? Well, remember how Longfellow put it in that later verse when he looked around at our broken world at the height of the Civil War, and he said, "And in despair, I hanged my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." The hope for Zechariah long ago and the hope for God's people today is the same. The darkness does not get the last word. God's promises have not failed. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, has come. And Longfellow continues his poem in this way. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." God is not dead, nor does he sleep. Jesus came, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is coming again. So Zechariah could have hope in his waiting as God was preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah, and we can have hope in our waiting as he's preparing the world for his return. So God prepared the world through covenants. He prepared the world through John. But here's the last answer I want us to see. John was just the messenger. Greatest man who ever lived, but he was just the messenger. And you know what was even more important than the messenger himself? It was his message. And what was his message? It's kind of summarized for us prophetically in verses 77 through 79. Let's look at that again together now. Why did John come? Why did God send him? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. According to verse 77, why did John come? According to verse 77, in what does the knowledge of salvation consist? It is found in the forgiveness of sins. Verse 79 tells us that God gives light to those who sit in darkness. He's echoing this beautiful prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. That shadow of death language, maybe that rang some bells for you. That's a direct quote in the Greek of Psalm 23, where we read, "Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So along with God's forgiveness throughout the whole Bible comes God visiting his people, his presence with his people, hope in the middle of our darkness. It's about relationship with him, not just a get out of hell free card. And yet we cannot overstate, and this passage helps us to see, we cannot overstate how central the forgiveness of sins is to the gospel. That as much as we need to be rescued from the darkness surrounding us, even more we need to be rescued from the darkness inside us. This is the proclamation that God would use to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. And this proclamation, forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, is the proclamation he will use to prepare the world for his return. Ike Brown Sr. is a retired police officer in Jacksonville, Florida. And on Memorial Day weekend in 2002, Ike Brown's son, Ike Jr., was shot in the back of the head in his home with his friend Jeffrey Hicks when another young man, Sequoia Kreiner, broke into their home in an attempted robbery and killed them. All three men, Ike Jr., Jeffrey Hicks, and Sequoia Kreiner, were 21 years old. You'll not be surprised to learn that initially Ike Brown Sr. wanted revenge. But then the day came when he saw his son's murderer for the first time. When Sequoia Kreiner walked into the courtroom and he was shocked by what he felt. Listen to how Ike tells the story. He says, "When the day came for court, I see him for the first time. I tell you, I just loved him. I can't explain it. I didn't have the feelings I thought I was going to have. I thought I was going to be angry. I hate you. I want you to die. None of that." And when Ike was reflecting on that experience in the courtroom later in life, he said he did not know what was happening to him. He couldn't explain it, but he knew without a doubt that it was God. So Sequoia is sentenced to a lifetime in prison. And after about 3 years of thinking about Sequoia and praying for Sequoia and wondering whether he should contact Sequoia, Ike decides that he's going to send him a letter. And he starts the letter saying that he hoped things were as well for him as they could be, that he prayed for him, that he knew it must be tough in there. But I want you to listen to how Ike ends this letter. He writes to Sequoia, "I need a favor from you. I miss my son, Ike Jr., and I'd like you to fill in for him until we get to heaven. If not, I understand." Ike says he hurried up and sent the letter before he chickened out. And he waits for a few weeks, And then he gets a letter back from Sequoia. He was afraid Sequoia might say, I want nothing to do with you, but this is what he reads. He says, Dear Mr. Brown, I now know that God is real. I told God that if you meant what you said, if you forgave me, if you really loved me, I told God that I wanted to hear from you. And I told God that if I heard from you, that I would give my life to him. At this point, Ike is crying tears of joy. And this is how Sequoia's letter ends. He says, Mr. Brown, you asked me for a favor. You asked me if I would fill in for Ike Jr. No way am I qualified. But if you'll have me, from this point on, you're my dad, and I'm your son. And in 2009, Ike Brown Sr. officially adopted Sequoia Kreiner, his son's murderer, to be his own child. A murderer became a son. We've been thinking about this question, how did God prepare the world for the coming of Jesus? Earlier in our service, we sang about every heart preparing him room. Do you want to know how you can be prepared for Christ's return? You need to know two things. You need to know the bad news at the heart of the Bible and the good news at the heart of the Bible. The bad news at the heart of the Bible is that you, when it comes to your relationship with God, are not Ike Brown. You and I are Sequoia Kreiner. You are the convicted one, the guilty one, the murderer, the one deserving judgment and rejection. Do you want to know the good news at the heart of the Bible? The good news at the heart of the Bible is that God has made a way in his son, Jesus, this promised prophet, priest, and king, for murderers to become children. For those who deserve to be rejected, to be embraced. And he did it when he treated his son Jesus as a convicted felon on the cross, when he received the punishment that we deserve. And when this really sinks home, that this kind of forgiving love, this kind of adopting love, this kind of cleansing love is really for us if we trust in Jesus, it really does change everything. And it changes the way we relate to God. We stop trying to earn. We can't earn anything from him. How do we prepare him room? We prepare him room by recognizing our emptiness, and Jesus fills us. We prepare him room by recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, and Jesus enriches us. When you see your need for forgiveness, not just a long time ago, but today, when you call out to him, he'll forgive you, he'll embrace you, he'll make his home with you. No matter how dirty you feel, you can be cleansed. No matter how lost you feel, you can be found. No matter how worthy you are of rejection, Jesus will embrace you. He'll make his home with you. It's why he came. And when God's forgiveness for you hits home, it also frees you to extend that same forgiveness to others. How does Zechariah's song conclude? It concludes with this beautiful promise that God, in part through John, even more through Jesus, would guide our feet into the path, the way of peace. Right? And a day is coming when God's blessings will flow as far as the curse is found, when this peace, this shalom, will be unqualified and untainted by sin. But what does it mean for us to be guided into the way of peace now? It means at least two things. It means to know that we are forgiven. We are a forgiven people, and we are a forgiving people. Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Praise God that he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus through his covenant promises, through John, through the message of forgiveness of sins. Let us prepare our hearts for his return by being a forgiven people and a forgiving people until that day when the sunrise will visit us again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. We look around us and we see so much darkness. Darkness outside us, darkness within. we feel the truth of those words, that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet you are our Prince of Peace. You have come to guide our feet into the way of shalom. Your promises are true. Thank you for sending your servant John to prepare the way ahead of you. Help us to know how you are sending us to be faithful, to bear witness that you might increase and we might decrease until you come again. Would you come quickly? It's in your name we pray. Amen.